Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness. And last time we finished chapter 9, which was called Lot, a Beacon. And we did the sections, section 4, the fruit of Lot's life, and then a section called Parting Words. And that brought us up to chapter 10, which is where we left off last time. And Lord willing, we're going to start that for this reading. And I'll go ahead and begin. It's chapter 10. It's called A Woman to be Remembered. And the scripture, remember Lot's wife, Luke 17, verse 32. Now, Mr. Ryle says, there are few warnings in scripture more solemn than that which heads this page. The Lord Jesus Christ says to us, remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife was a professor of religion. Her husband was a righteous man, 2 Peter 2, verse 8. She left Sodom with him on the day when Sodom was destroyed. She looked back towards the city from behind her husband against God's express command. She was struck dead at once and turned into a pillar of salt. And the Lord Jesus Christ holds her up as a beacon to his church. He says, remember Lot's wife. It is a solemn warning when we think of the person Jesus names. He does not bid us remember Abraham, or Isaac, Jacob, or Sarah, or Hannah, or Ruth. No, he singles out one whose soul was lost forever. He cries to us, remember Lot's wife. It is a solemn warning when we consider the subject Jesus is upon. He is speaking of his own second coming to judge the world. He is describing the awful state of unreadiness in which many will be found. The last days are on his mind when he says, remember Lot's wife. It is a solemn warning when we think of the person who gives it. The Lord Jesus is full of love, mercy, and compassion. He is one who will not break the bruised reed nor quench the smoking flax. He could weep over unbelieving Jerusalem and pray for the men that crucified him, yet he thinks it good to remind us of lost souls. He even says, remember Lot's wife. It is a solemn warning when we think of the persons to whom it was first given. The Lord Jesus was speaking to his disciples. He was not addressing the scribes and Pharisees who hated him, but Peter, James, and John, and many others who loved him. Yet even to them, he thinks it good to address a caution. Even to them, he says, remember Lot's wife. It is a solemn warning when we consider the manner in which it was given. He does not merely say, beware of following or take heed of imitating. Do not be like Lot's wife. He uses a different word. He says, remember. He speaks as if we were all in danger of forgetting the subject. He stirs up our lazy memories. He bids us keep the case before our minds. He cries, remember Lot's wife. I propose to examine the lessons which Lot's wife is meant to teach us. I am sure that her history is full of useful instruction to the church, to the churches. The last days are upon us. The second coming of the Lord Jesus draws nigh. The danger of worldliness is yearly increasing in the churches. Let us be provided with safeguards and antidotes against the disease that is around us. And not least, let us become familiar with the story of Lot's wife. There are three things which I shall do in order to bring the subject before our minds in order. Overall, point one, I will speak of the religious privileges which Lot's wife enjoyed. Number two, I will speak of the sin which Lot's wife committed. And number three, I will speak of the judgment which God inflicted upon her. Now, overall, point number one, religious privileges which Lot's wife enjoyed. I will first speak of the religious privileges which Lot's wife enjoyed. In the days of Abraham and Lot, true saving religion was scarce upon earth. There were no Bibles, no ministers, no churches, no tracts, no missionaries. the knowledge of God was confined to a few favored families. The greater part of the inhabitants of the world were living in darkness, ignorance, superstition, and sin. Not one in a hundred perhaps had such good example, such spiritual society, such clear knowledge, such plain warnings as Lot's wife. Compared with millions of her fellow creatures in her time, Lot's wife was a favored woman. She had a godly man for her husband. She had Abraham, the father of the faithful, for her uncle by marriage. The faith, the knowledge, and the prayers of these two righteous men could have been no secret to her. It is impossible that she could have dwelt in tents with them for any length of time without knowing whose they were and whom they served. Religion with them was no mere formal business. It was the ruling principle of their lives and the mainspring of all their actions. All this Lot's wife must have seen and known. This was no small privilege. When Abraham first received the promises, it is probable Lot's wife was there. When he built his altar by his tent between Hai and Bethel, it is probable she was there, Genesis 12, verse 8. When her husband was taken captive by Chedorlaomer and delivered by God's interference, she was there, Genesis 14. When Melchizedek, king of Salem, came forth to meet Abraham with bread and wine, she was there, Genesis 14, verse 18. When the angels came to Sodom and warned her husband to flee, she saw them. When they took them by the hand and led them out of the city, she was one of those whom they helped to escape, Genesis 19. Once more, I say, these were no small privileges. Yet what good effect had all these privileges on the heart of Lot's wife? None at all. Notwithstanding all her opportunities and means of grace, and notwithstanding all her special warnings and messages from heaven, she lived and died graceless, godless, impenitent, and unbelieving. The eyes of her understanding were never opened. Her conscience was never really aroused and quickened. Her will was never really brought into a state of obedience to God. Her affections were never really set upon things above. The form of religion which she had was kept up for fashion's sake and not from feeling. It was a cloak worn for the sake of pleasing her company, but not from any sense of its value. She did as others did around her in Lot's house. She conformed to her husband's ways. She made no opposition to his religion. She allowed herself to be passively towed along in his wake. But all this time, her heart was wrong in the sight of God. The world was in her heart, and her heart was in the world. In this state she lived, and in this state she died. In all this, there is much to be learned. I see a lesson here which is of the deepest importance in the present day. You live in times when there are many persons just like Lot's wife. Come and hear the lesson which her case is meant to teach. Learn, then, that the mere possession of religious privileges will save no one's soul. You may have spiritual advantages of every description. You may live in the full sunshine of the richest opportunities and means of grace. You may enjoy the best of preaching and the choicest instruction. You may dwell in the midst of light, knowledge, holiness, and good company. All this may be, and yet you yourself may remain unconverted and at last be lost forever. I dare say this doctrine sounds hard to some readers. I know that many fancy they want nothing or lack nothing but religious privileges in order to become decided Christians. They allow that they are not what they ought to be at present, but they plead that their position is so hard and their difficulties are so many. Give them a godly husband or a godly wife. Give them godly companions or a godly master. Give them the preaching of the gospel, give them privileges, and then they would walk with God. It is all a mistake. It is an entire delusion. It requires something more than privileges to save souls. Joab was David's captain. Gehazi was Elisha's servant. Demas was Paul's companion. Judas Iscariot was Christ's disciple. And Lot had a worldly, unbelieving wife. These all died in their sins. They went down to the pit in spite of knowledge, warnings, and opportunities, and they all teach us that it is not privileges alone that men need. They need the grace of the Holy Ghost. Now let us value religious privileges, but let us not rest entirely upon them. Let us desire to have the benefit of them in all our movements in life, but let us not put them in the place of Christ. Let us use them thankfully, if God grants them to us, but let us take care that they produce some fruit in our heart and life. If they do not do good, they often do positive harm. They sear the conscience, they increase responsibility, they aggravate condemnation. The same fire which melts the wax hardens the clay. The same sun which makes the living tree grow dries up the dead tree and prepares it for burning. Nothing so hardens the heart of man as a barren familiarity with sacred things. Once more, I say, it is not privileges alone which make people Christians, but the grace of the Holy Ghost. Without that, no man will ever be saved. I ask the members of evangelical congregations in the present day to mark well what I am saying. You go to Mr. A's or Mr. B's church. You think him an excellent preacher. You delight in his sermons. You cannot hear anyone else with the same comfort. You have learned many things since you attended his ministry. You consider it a great privilege to be one of his hearers. This is very good. It is a privilege. I should be thankful if ministers like yours were multiplied 1,000-fold. But, after all, what have you got in your heart? Have you yet received the Holy Ghost? If not, you are no better than Lot's wife. I ask the servants of religious families to mark well what I am saying. It is a great privilege to live in a house where the fear of God reigns. It is a privilege to hear family prayers morning and evening, to hear the Word of God regularly expounded, to have a quiet Sunday, and to be able always to go to church. These are the things that you ought to seek after when you try to get a situation. These are the things which make a really good place. High wages and light work will never make up for a constant round of worldliness, Sabbath breaking, and sin. But take heed that you do not rest content with these things. Do not suppose, because you have all these spiritual advantages, that you will, of course, go to heaven. You must have grace in your own heart, as well as attend family prayers. If not, you are at present no better than Lot's wife. I ask the children of religious parents to mark well what I am saying. It is the highest privilege to be the child of a godly father and mother, and to be brought up in the midst of many prayers. It is a blessed thing indeed to be taught the gospel from our earliest infancy, and to hear of sin and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and holiness and heaven from the first moment we can remember anything. But, oh, take heed that you do not remain barren and unfruitful in the sunshine of all these privileges. Beware lest your heart remains hard, impenitent, and worldly, notwithstanding the many advantages you enjoy. You cannot enter into the kingdom of God on the credit of your parents' religion. You must eat the bread of life for yourself and have the witness of the Spirit in your own heart. You must have repentance of your own, faith of your own, and sanctification of your own. If not, you are no better than Lot's wife. I pray God that all professing Christians in these days may lay these things to heart. May we never forget that privileges alone cannot save us. Light and knowledge and faithful preaching and abundant means of grace and the company of holy people, these are all great blessings and advantages. Happy are they that have them. But, after all, there is one thing without which privileges are useless. That one thing is the grace of the Holy Ghost. Lot's wife had many privileges, but Lot's wife had no grace. Right, that is the end of overall point number one, religious privileges which Lot's wife enjoyed. And that brings us to overall point number two, the sin which Lot's wife committed. I will next speak of the sin which Lot's wife committed. The history of her sin is given by the Holy Ghost in few and simple words. She looked back from behind him, her husband, and she became a pillar of salt. We are told no more than this. There is a naked solemnity about the history. The sum and substance of her transgression lies in these three words, she looked back. Does that sin seem small in the eyes of any reader of this paper? Does the fault of Lot's wife appear a trifling one to be visited with such a punishment? This is the feeling, I dare say, that rises in some hearts. Give your attention while I reason with you on the subject. There was far more in that look than strikes you at first sight. It implied far more than it expressed. Listen, and you shall hear. Point A. That look was a little thing, but it revealed the true character of Lot's wife. Little things will often show the state of a man's mind even better than great ones, and little symptoms are often the signs of deadly and incurable diseases. The apple that Eve ate was a little thing, but it proved that she had fallen from innocence and become a sinner. A crack in an arch seems a little thing, but it proves that the foundation is giving way and the whole fabric is unsafe. A little cough in a morning seems an unimportant ailment, but it is often an evidence of failing in the constitution and leads on to decline, consumption, and death. A straw may show which way the wind blows, and one look may show the rotten condition of a sinner's heart. Matthew 5, verse 28. Point B. That look was a little thing, but it told of disobedience in Lot's wife. The command of the angel was straight and unmistakable. Look not behind thee, Genesis 19, verse 17. This command Lot's wife refused to obey. But the Holy Ghost says that to obey is better than sacrifice, and that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, 1 Samuel 15, verses 22 and 23. When God speaks plainly by his word or by his messengers, man's duty is clear. Point C. That look was a little thing, but it told of proud unbelief in Lot's wife. She seemed to doubt whether God was really going to destroy Sodom. She appeared not to believe there was any danger or any need for such a hasty flight. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, Hebrews 11, verse 6. The moment a man begins to think he knows better than God, and that God does not mean anything when he threatens, his soul is in great danger. When we cannot see the reason of God's dealings, our duty is to hold our peace and believe. Point D, that look was a little thing, but it told of secret love of the world in Lot's wife. Her heart was in Sodom, though her body was outside. She had left her affections behind when she fled from her home. Her eye turned to the place where her treasure was, as the compass needle turns to the pole, and this was the crowning point of her sin, The friendship of the world is enmity with God. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. James 4, verse 4, and 1 John 2, verse 15. I ask the special attention of my readers to this part of our subject. I believe it to be the part to which the Lord Jesus particularly intends to direct our minds. I believe he would have us observe that Lot's wife was lost by looking back to the world. Her profession was at one time fair and specious, but she never really gave up the world. She seemed at one time in the road to safety, but even then the lowest and deepest thoughts of her heart were for the world. The immense danger of worldliness is the grand lesson which the Lord Jesus means us to learn. Oh, that we may all have an eye to see and a heart to understand. I believe there never was a time when warnings against worldliness were so much needed by the Church of Christ as they are at the present day. Every age is said to have its own peculiar epidemic disease. The epidemic disease to which the souls of Christians are liable just now is the love of the world. It is a pestilence that walks in darkness and a sickness that destroys at noonday. It hath cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by it. Proverbs 7, verse 26. I would fain or desire to raise a warning voice and try to arouse the slumbering consciences of all who make a profession of religion. I would fain cry aloud, remember the sin of Lot's wife. She was no murderess, no adulteress, no thief, but she was a professor of religion, and she looked back. There are thousands of baptized persons in our churches who are proof against immorality and infidelity, and yet fall victims to the love of the world. There are thousands who run well for a season and seem to bid fair to reach heaven, but by and by give up the race and turn their backs on Christ altogether. And what has stopped them? Have they found the Bible not true? Have they found the Lord Jesus failed to keep his word? No, not at all. But they have caught the epidemic disease. They are infected with the love of this world. I appeal to every true-hearted evangelical minister who reads this paper. I ask him to look round his congregation. I appeal to every old established Christian. I ask him to look round the circle of his acquaintance. I am sure that I am speaking the truth. I am sure that it is high time to remember the sin of Lot's wife. Point A. How many children of religious families begin well and end ill? In the days of their childhood, they seem full of religion. They can repeat texts and hymns in abundance. They have spiritual feelings and convictions of sin. They profess to love the Lord Jesus and desire after heaven. They take pleasure in going to church and hearing sermons. They say things which are treasured up by their fond parents as indications of grace. They do things which make relations say, what manner of child will this be? But, alas, how often their goodness vanishes like the morning cloud and like the dew that passes away. The boy becomes a young man and cares for nothing but amusements, field sports, reveling, and excess. The girl becomes a young woman and cares for nothing but dress, gay company — gay back then meant, you know, happy — happy company, novel reading, and excitement. Where is the spirituality which once appeared to promise so fair? It is all gone, it is buried, it is overflowed by the love of the world. They walk in the steps of Lot's wife. They look back. Point B. How many married people do well in religion to all appearance until their children begin to grow up and then they fall away? In the early years of their married life, they seem to follow Christ diligently and to witness a good profession. They regularly attend the preaching of the gospel. They are fruitful in good works. They are never seen in vain and dissipated society. Their faith and practice are both sound and walk hand in hand. But, alas, how often a spiritual blight comes over the household when a young family begins to grow up and sons and daughters have to be brought forward in life. A leaven of worldliness begins to appear in their habits, dress, entertainments, and employment of time. They are no longer strict about the company they keep and the places they visit. Where is the decided line of separation which they once observed? Where is the unswerving abstinence from worldly amusements which once marked their course? It is all forgotten. It is all laid aside like an old almanac. A change has come over them. The spirit of the world has taken possession of their hearts. They walk in the steps of Lot's wife. They look back. Point C. How many young women seem to love decided religion until they are 20 or 21 and then lose all? Up to this time of their life, their conduct in religious matters is all that could be desired. They keep up habits of private prayer. They read their Bibles diligently. They visit the poor when they have opportunity. They teach in Sunday schools when there is an opening. They minister to the temporal and spiritual wants or lacks of the poor. They like religious friends. They love to talk on religious subjects. They write letters full of religious expressions and religious experience. But, alas, how often they prove unstable as water and are ruined by the love of the world. Little by little, they fall away and lose their first love. Little by little, the things seen push out of their minds the things unseen, and like the plague of locusts, eat up every green thing in their souls. Step by step, they go back from the decided position they once took up. They cease to be jealous about sound doctrine. They pretend to find out that it is uncharitable to think one person has more religion than another. They discover it exclusive to attempt any separation from the customs of society. By and by, they give up their affections to some man who makes no pretense to decided religion. And at last, they end up by giving up the last remnant of their own Christianity and becoming thorough children of the world. They walk in the steps of Lot's wife. They look back. Point D. How many church members were at one time zealous and earnest professors and have now become torpid, which the footnote says without movement or feeling, or benumbed, torpid or numbed, formal and cold? Time was when none seemed so much alive in religion as they were. None were so diligent in their attendance on the means of grace. None were so anxious to promote the cause of the gospel and so ready for every good work. None were so thankful for spiritual instruction. None were apparently so desirous to grow in grace. But now, alas, everything seems altered. The love of other things has taken possession of their hearts and choked the good seed of the word. The money of the world, the rewards of the world, the literature of the world, the honors of the world, have now the first place in their affections. Talk to them, and you will find no response about spiritual things. Mark their daily conduct, and you will see no zeal about the kingdom of God. A religion they have indeed, but it is a living religion no more. The spring of their former Christianity is dried up and gone. The fire of the spiritual machine is quenched and cold. Earth has put out the flame which once burned so brightly. They have walked in the steps of Lot's wife. They have looked back. Point E. How many clergymen work hard in their profession for a few years and then become lazy and indolent from the love of this present world. At the outset of their ministry, they seem willing to spend and be spent for Christ. They are instant in season and out of season. Their preaching is lively and their churches are filled. Their congregations are well looked after. Cottage lectures, prayer meetings, house-to-house visitations are their weekly delight. But alas, how often, after beginning in the Spirit, they end in the flesh, and like Samson, are shorn of their strength in the lap of that Delilah, the world. They are preferred to some rich living. They marry a worldly wife. They are puffed up with pride and neglect study and prayer. A nipping frost cuts off the spiritual blossoms which once bade so fair. Their preaching loses its unction and power. Their weekday work becomes less and less. The society they mix in becomes less select. The tone of their conversation becomes more earthly. They cease to disregard the opinion of man. They imbibe a morbid fear of extreme views and are filled with a cautious dread of giving offense. And at last, the man who at one time seemed likely to be a real successor of the apostles and a good soldier of Christ settles down on his lees as a clerical gardener, farmer, and diner out, by whom nobody is offended and nobody is saved. His church becomes half empty, his influence dwindles away, the world has bound him hand and foot, he has walked in the steps of Lot's wife, he has looked back. Now he has a footnote. He says, remember Dr. Dodd. I myself heard him tell his own flock, whom he was lecturing in his house, that he was obliged to give up that method of helping their souls because it exposed him to so much reproach. He gave it up and fell from one compliance to another with his corrupt nature, and under what reproach did he die? And the editor, I believe, added he was hanged for forgery. And that's from Venn's Life and Letters. Back to Mr. Ryle. It is sad to write of these things, but it is far more sad to see them. It is sad to observe how professing Christians can blind their consciences by specious arguments on this subject and can defend positive worldliness by talking of the duties of their station, the courtesies of life, and the necessity of having a cheerful religion. It is sad to see how many a gallant ship launches forth on the voyage of life with every prospect of success and, springing this leak of worldliness, goes down with all her freight in full view of the harbor of safety. It is saddest of all to observe how many flatter themselves that it is all right with their souls when it is all wrong by reason of this love of the world. Gray hairs are here and there upon them, and they know it not. They began with Jacob and David and Peter like them, and they are likely to end with Esau and Saul and Judas Iscariot. They began with Ruth and Hannah and Mary and Persis, and they are likely to end with Lot's wife. Beware of a half-hearted religion. Beware of following Christ from any secondary motive, to please relations and friends, to keep in with the custom of the place or family in which you reside, and to appear respectable and have the reputation of being religious. Follow Christ for his own sake, if you follow him at all. Be thorough, be real, be honest, be sound, be wholehearted. If you have any religion at all, let your religion be real. See that you do not sin the sin of Lot's wife. And beware of ever supposing that you may go too far in religion and of secretly trying to keep in with the world. I want no reader of this paper to become a hermit, a monk, or a nun. I wish everyone to do his real duty in that state of life to which he is called. But I do urge on every professing Christian who wishes to be happy the immense importance of making no compromise between God and the world. Do not try to drive a hard bargain as if you wanted to give Christ as little of your heart as possible and to keep as much as possible of the things of this life. Beware lest you overreach yourself and end by losing all. Love Christ with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Seek first the kingdom of God, and believe that then all other things shall be added to you. Take heed that you do not prove a copy of the character John Bunyan draws, Mr. Facing Both Ways. For your happiness' sake, for your usefulness' sake, for your safety's sake, for your soul's sake, beware of the sin of Lot's wife. Oh, it is a solemn saying of our Lord Jesus, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Luke 9, verse 62. All right, that brings us to the end of overall point number two, the sin which Lot's wife committed, and takes us up to overall point number three, the punishment of Lot's wife. But we'll go ahead and stop there for this time, and then, Lord willing, go on to that one the next time. But until then, go seeking God to help you see the world for the enemy that it is, that the things of the world and the love of the things in it end up in idolatry, in place of Christ, and tearing you away from Christ. May we use them wisely as Christ gives them, but may Christ be our reason for everything. May we seek Him diligently all our days, and may He grant us Himself and a love of Him above everything. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.